Faith can destroy you. Faith can destroy you. Some of you are too young to remember the Tylenol tampering episode that took place right here in our area back in 1982. An evil man, a criminal, went into our drugstores and took some Tylenol capsules and filled them with cyanide and then put them back on the shelf. People bought those bottles, or I should say jars of Tylenol, the capsules, and as a result, seven people died. Now, one thing about them is that they had great faith. I mean, after all, the label said Tylenol. So they had faith that this was going to help them. They had no idea that it was going to kill them. There are two lessons that I think this teaches us about faith. The first lesson is simply this, that faith in itself has no power. Faith can't save anybody. From time to time you hear, well, you know, he's a person of faith and it doesn't matter what he believes, but he believes. Oh, I want to know exactly what you believe, because faith itself, all the faith in the world cannot take cyanide and turn it back into Tylenol. But there's a second lesson, and it is really even more frightening in some regards, and that is that sometimes a true faith looks very much like a false one. I don't know exactly what cyanide looks like, but I suppose it looks something like Tylenol. You look at the two, and it's very difficult to tell the difference. And that's the way faith in Jesus Christ is. There are those, you know, who have a faith that saves, and then there are others who don't, but outwardly they appear to be very much the same. In something that ought to give us some chills, Jesus said this back in Matthew chapter 7. You need not turn to it. I'll simply read it to you. He says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty deeds in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I want to say, wow, that's unbelievable. It's not that these people didn't have faith. They were not some lackadaisical people. I mean, they were in Christian ministry. They were on television, perhaps casting out demons, and Jesus will say, "I never knew you," and yet they were doing it in Jesus' name. Scary. Imagine the door to heaven closed in their faces, and they thought for sure that those pearly gates would swing open to welcome them. False faith that looks like the real thing. What I'd like to do today is to give you some characteristics of the real thing. And I do that for a couple of reasons. First of all, because it's very important that you and I examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. And then for another reason also, so we begin to understand the gospel better and have an answer for some people who may question why Christianity is so special. How relevant is this? I'll tell you how relevant it is in my life. It's as relevant as Friday afternoon. I caught a cab to come home from somewhere, and on the way I just casually asked the man to tell me about where he was in his spiritual journey, and we had a wonderful conversation. But now it's time for my suitcase to be taken out of the trunk, and it is there, and he says to me, "Well, you know what, I figure that all the religions essentially say the same thing, namely, be good." Now I've got 30 seconds. No time for a sermon and to say, "Well, let me give you a sermon as to why Christianity is special." No, 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 we're talking 30 seconds. You say, "What did you say to him?" I'm not going to tell you right now, but I will in a few moments. The passage of scripture I want you to turn to is the fourth chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 4, and remember Paul's point in the first three chapters. And I preached two messages just essentially on verse 20 of chapter 3, where it says in Romans 3:20, "For by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Could it be any clearer? that nobody is saved because he's righteous, nobody is saved because he's moral, nobody is saved because he lives a good life. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, Paul is speaking here, as he writes this letter to the Roman Christians, to a diverse group. There are those who are Gentiles, but then there are also Jewish people, and they have a tendency to say to themselves, we're special because we're called of God, which is true, they were called of God. But they began to depend upon their calling. They began to think to themselves, we have circumcision, and as they said to Jesus, we have Abraham for our father. And Jesus admonished them. You may say that you have Abraham to your father, but God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, God said. What's going on now in the text? What Paul is going to do is to go back to Abraham and show whether or not Abraham was also justified by works or whether he was indeed also justified by faith. And that's why the fourth chapter opens. Because Paul is knowing that if he convinces the reader that Abraham, the great father of the nation, was declared righteous by God by faith, then who are we to argue with salvation by faith alone, through grace alone? So Paul begins, and this is what he says here in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I told you I was going to give you the characteristics of some true faith. So first of all, true faith believes specific promises. It believes specific promises. Now, this passage is really quoted from the 15th chapter of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, God takes Abraham outside and says, look at the stars. Can you count them? No. So shall your seed be. In fact, you personally will have a son, and from his seed, there is going to be a multitude. Are you kidding me? Abraham was 99 years old, and Sarah was 90. As we'll see in a moment, way beyond, obviously, childbearing age. Abraham, the Bible says in the fourth chapter here, he looked at his body and he saw it as good as dead, sexually dead, and the barrenness of Sarah's womb, who never had a child. Are you kidding? But Abraham believed God, and God says, I'm going to count it to you for righteousness. You're going to be saved not because you're moral, though it's good to be moral. You're going to be saved not because you're special, but you are special. But that's not it. You believed my specific promise. Now, that's not a promise that I believe. God has never said to me that my seed is going to be as great as the stars in the sky, innumerable. That's for sure. Sometimes as children, we used to sing, every promise in the book is mine. That's not true. There were some given to Abraham and others that don't apply to us. But what you and I need to do is to believe our promises, promises for us when it comes to salvation. And the New Testament is filled with those kinds of promises. He who believes on me, said Jesus, has everlasting life, and he who believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, there's a promise you can take all the way to the bank. Yesterday, I was reading the 22nd chapter of Revelation, the last chapter in the Bible. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who is athirst come, and whoever wills, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Now, there's something that you can depend upon, namely the free offer of the gospel to whoever is willing to believe. You have to know the promise. You have to know the gospel in order to believe it. Step number one, you need a specific promise. Step number two, it's very important, is that faith, saving faith, understands both law and grace, or we could say it understands the matter of sin and grace. And this is where many people get tripped up, but let's look at the text. Paul again says, and I'm re-quoting here, verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." In other words, you can boast, and I've met people, and you have too, who continually boast. They boast about, "I'm better than so-and-so, and I'm as good as those hypocrites in the church," and on they boast. And they may have a right to boast, but they can't boast before God because God doesn't accept their righteousness. That's the problem. And so the person who believes in Jesus needs to understand that it's not a matter of me contributing to my salvation. It's a matter of receiving what God has done for me. It's something like a farmer that I read about who was collecting a lot of money and keeping it at home, keeping it in his sock, as the saying goes, not knowing that in his country that money had been totally canceled and there was new money printed. And yet he kept on with the same money, and then he brought it to purchase some oxen, and lo and behold, it was worthless. He wrote a letter to one of the leaders in the country, explained his dilemma, and the leader says, "Your money is worthless, it cannot be accepted, but I will give you the money to purchase those oxen, because I think you're an honest man." That's what God says. You know all those good things that you hear about people doing? It's wonderful they do them, but when it gets to heaven, it's all canceled. God has to do it. And this, by the way, leads me to that taxi driver. What I said to him in the 30 seconds that I had is this: take all the religions of the world, and you will find that every one of them is based on works righteousness. Works righteousness. You do this, you follow that. But there can never be any assurance that you have done enough. Christianity says that Jesus did it all for us. So it's not what I'm doing for God, it's what God did for me in Jesus. That's the gospel. Every religion of the world overestimates human goodness and underestimates divine holiness. And we must understand that. Now, in the rest of this section, Paul goes on, and this is his argument, and I'm going to summarize 5 or 6 verses here very quickly for you. Here's the fundamental issue that people in his day asked the Jewish community. Well, we're circumcised. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant, and therefore this is proof that we belong to God because we have circumcision and the Gentiles don't. Here's Paul's argument for the next 5 or 6 verses here in Romans chapter 4. What Paul says is this: that Abraham was justified by faith, and then it was 14 years later that God gave him circumcision. So the whole point is this, that he really is the father of us all, as the text says, when it comes to faith. And the reason is because he was justified before God, long before he was circumcised. So if circumcision comes as a result, or brings about salvation, that just doesn't wash. He says circumcision is a sign of faith, but it is not an indication of faith. It's not the way salvation comes. So Paul here is arguing for a message that you and I need to hear, that rituals never save. And yet I meet people who say, "Well, I was baptized a Christian. I have a certificate that says I was baptized a Christian." I meet people who say that I've participated in the sacraments, or in one way or another, I did this ritual, I did this prayer, and Paul is saying none of that is the means of salvation. These may be expressions of salvation. In a little bit, we're all going to be able to participate in what we call the Lord's Supper. As we participate, we are saying, do this, as Jesus said, in remembrance of me. It does not save, but it is an act of worship because we have been saved through faith. So the answer to saving faith is, you need to understand sin and grace. That Abraham was not justified simply because he was a good man. He was justified because he believed God's promises. Parenthesis. You see, because all the other religions are based on works, oh, there are people who are absolutely convinced that their religion is true. They are willing to kill others to prove that their religion is true and be killed. But what they do not have, please understand this, what they do not have is personal assurance that when they die, they will go to heaven. Because there's something within them that tells them that that assurance is impossible, because after all, that assurance is something that they cannot attain to. Christianity says that when you believe on Christ, there is an assurance, and that assurance is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit gives us that deep, settled peace that Jesus paid it all and that we belong to Him. Romans chapter 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the Spirit cries within our hearts, Abba, Father, God, you are mine, and I am your child, and thank you that you have adopted me into your family. There's a third characteristic, and that is that saving faith always is a growing faith. For this, I want you to look at the latter part of the fourth chapter. You'll notice that it says in verse 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, because he was told, so your offspring shall be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Faith, I should put it this way, faith, true faith, is both an act and a process. It is an act. God had told Abraham many times, you're going to be great, I'm going to multiply your seed, and so far as we know, Abraham was not justified because he didn't believe it. But there in the 15th chapter of Genesis, he finally really believed God. Before, his faith was perhaps somewhat shallow. He heard what God was saying, but there in the 15th chapter, at least, he knew that what God was telling him was the truth, and he believed in God. He believed in a God who could do the impossible. So it's credited to him for righteousness. Now, that was the act of faith that saved Abraham. But that wasn't the end of his life of faith, was it? Years later, Isaac is born in accordance with God's promises, and now he's the son of promise, and God says to Abraham, I want you to take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. What's going on there? That's a longer story. Of course, God didn't want him to be sacrificed, and God never let it happen. But God is saying, Abraham, you know this business of the seed? You believed me once, namely, that you were as good as dead and Sarah as good as dead, decades way past the age of bearing children, but yet you trusted me that I could actually raise you from the dead. Can you trust me that I will raise Isaac from the dead if you sacrifice him? The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that when Abraham went onto Mount Moriah, he believed that God was even able to raise him from the dead. Wow, no wonder the text says he didn't struggle with faith. Well, that's not exactly what it says. He did struggle with faith. You know the whole story about his relationship with Hagar. Abraham's faith wasn't perfect, but as you look at his life, you see the astounding faith he had, that he had heard from God and that God was going to fulfill his promises. What an amazing story. And you and I know that we come to saving faith in Christ. It is an act. And then God keeps bringing us more trials, more trials, more trials. Why? To test our faith, to develop it, to give us such confidence that even if we should be put to death for our faith, we can endure it Because as the text says regarding Abraham, he was absolutely convinced that what God said, God could perform. I'd like to nail this down and quickly give you three facts about faith that will help you determine whether or not you've really believed in Jesus or whether you're just going along with the crowd and your family. Listen carefully, because I believe God has been preparing some of you to hear this message. So be careful. First of all, it's very obvious that the object of faith is much more important than the amount that you have. Jesus said even a little bit of faith, if it is placed in the right thing, can bring you great benefits. A little bit of faith in the true Jesus is much better than absolute confidence in the wrong Jesus. And this is maybe why those folks were barred out of heaven. When Jesus said, I will say to you, I never knew you, even though you know you cast out demons and all that, they were believing in a wrong Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I'm afraid that some of you are being misled by another Jesus. We don't know exactly what that Jesus was like, but we know it was so much like the true one that Paul feared the people wouldn't be able to tell the difference. See, not any Jesus will do. You have today, for example, the cosmic Jesus who indwells everyone. You have the Mormon Jesus, a different Jesus. You have the Santa Claus Jesus that I think I saw on television last night. We saw the Santa Claus Jesus. You give money to me and God is going to bless you and give you a lot of money back. Thank you. It's not even Christmas. And here we have the Santa Claus Jesus. And all these people, you know, they're talking about Jesus, Jesus. There are some countries in the world where parents name their children Jesus, and it's a very popular name. You just can't believe in any Jesus. You have to believe in a Jesus who is a Savior, who shed his blood on the cross for sins, who's qualified to be a Savior. You have to believe in that Jesus. And if you come even with a little faith to the real Jesus, he'll accept you. Better to believe in the real Jesus with a trembling heart than to believe in the wrong one with calmness and smug serenity. I was counseling a woman one day who I believe was a true believer, but she struggled with assurance. She led Bible studies and led other people to Christ, and we were beside a lake. And I said, you know, an illustration comes to mind of a time when there was a lake that was totally frozen and somebody wanted to walk across it and midway began to fear that the ice was too thin and so began to actually crawl so as to spread his weight. And then off in the distance toward him came a team of horses. And he knew, why in the world am I crawling? Obviously, this ice is strong enough to hold me. I said, I'm on the same ice that you are. It is thick. You have promises that you can believe and trust in. You can investigate Jesus. Those promises have every reason to be believed. But I said, you're crawling across the lake, and some of us are just so confident. We're hopping and skipping and sliding around, I guess, on the lake. Better to trust with trembling a Jesus that can save you rather than to think that you're trusting another Jesus. Finally, or not quite finally, but second fact about faith. Sometimes faith, how shall I put it? We have to believe even though we don't know how God is going to do it. We have to believe even though we don't know how God is going to do it. When God said, Abraham, you know, you're going to be as great and you're going to have all these posterity, more than we can count. Abraham wasn't given a game plan as to how God was going to do it. The promise in many respects was too good to be true. And there are some of you here who are listening to this message who are saying, you know, this is too good to be true, but I can believe on Jesus and be saved. And I'm saying to you today, no matter what problems you have with the promise, even though you don't quite see how an omnipotent God can do it, It is very important that you realize that it's not necessary for you to understand it all. You just know that the person who's giving the promise is reliable, and that which he says, he's qualified to do. And that's what you must believe. And when you believe that, God puts everything else in perspective and in place. Finally, very important. Faith is not just information. Faith is an attitude of trust. Faith is a transfer of trust, and that's another place where people go wrong. They say, well, you know, I love Jesus, I admire him, I go to church, I am involved in this ministry or that ministry, and I'm basically a good person, and yeah, I believe. I've asked many people the question, as I did on a plane this past week. If you were to die, what would you say? If God were to say, why should I let you into heaven? The man, though educated in religion, said he had no answer. And then he said something that I liked. He said, I want to ask you that question. Oh, wow, that's really great. You see, the fact is, my friend, facts alone don't save you. There must be that transfer of trust, and in that transfer of trust, God saves us, and we begin a journey of trust and challenge, because without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him out. For some of you, the gospel that I've just presented is indeed too good to be true. Because if the truth were known, you know very much so that you are a sinner and you need to believe on Jesus. And you say, but if you knew what I've done, I don't know what you've done, but God does. But today, as it says in this text, we know that God is able to justify you by faith in Jesus. Paul ends this chapter by saying that Jesus Christ was put to death because of our trespasses and raised for our justification. What he means is that if Jesus had just died and remained dead, Michael Redelnik is a messianic Jewish person who's a great friend of mine. He said that if there is no resurrection, Jesus is nothing more than a dead Jew. But thankfully, he's a living Jew, a living Savior. And today, I urge you, don't just take in this information and say, well, wasn't that interesting? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If God has prepared you for this moment, right now you can receive him. Shall we pray? Lord, we ask that you shall take these words and bless them to our hearts, and ask for those who've never trusted Christ, may they do that. And for those of us who have, help us not to take for granted the great miracle that you've done in our lives that we do not understand, but Abraham never understood everything either, and yet he believed you, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Grant that for us, O God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.